that we all would hope would apply to someone else. It's found in the book of James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. There James writes, "My brethren, count it pure joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Well, the application points of that all too true passage of Scripture are just beyond our ability to count here today. But what I'd call to your attention this morning is this. What James is telling us, what the Word is telling us in no uncertain terms is this. It doesn't really matter so much what happens to us in life, as much as it matters how we respond to what happens to us in life. You know, tough times in this world are mandatory, but misery can really be optional in this life if we learn to take on tough times as the Lord would have us face these kind of circumstances. How do you do that? How do you make sure that you are in a place where when difficult circumstances come your way, you are not overcome by them, but actually learn to overcome them by trusting and relying and walking with Jesus Christ? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, as we move into Daniel chapter 11 this morning, a study we could call, "Who Are You in Crisis?" We're going to see that the old saying really is true. There's three kinds of people in this world. And no, it's not those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who say what happened. We're going to go a little deeper than that. We're going to see in any crisis situation in this world, there are some people who will be the cause of that crisis. We'll learn a thing or two about how we can find ourselves in a place where we're actually adding to burdens rather than lessening them, and hopefully learn a thing or two about leaving that lifestyle behind. Secondly, we'll learn that some people, when they face crisis, will compromise. They will take the path of least resistance. They will walk in the ways of the world rather than walking in the ways of the Word, and how dangerous that can be. And then finally, we're going to see how commitment to God, commitment to His Word, commitment to simply allow Jesus to lead us by the hand through the challenges of today can lead us to that higher and brighter and holier and more fulfilling life than we ever dreamed possible. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us concerning how we can, as the Scriptures say, not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, we come before you today, and how grateful, how thankful we are that even as we have sung this morning, you are the one who is worthy of all praise. And Lord, if we were to even see a glimpse of heavenly glory today, we would see mighty angelic beings declaring and extolling your majesty. And words would absolutely fail us when it comes to declaring your faithfulness and your mercies and your awesome attributes. Lord, we pray that as we look to you, we would be people that have our ears open to your word, and that we would realize that the most effective form of worship that we can offer to you, the one that brings the greatest smile to your face, are not words sweetly sung or things declared in a pulpit setting, but the kind of life that we live, even when things are tough, even when things are confusing. Help us to have that gift of faith, to see you in the midst of our circumstances. And let us learn not to be reactive, but rather to respond to the things that happen to us in faith and hope and in love that flow from Christ Jesus. We thank you for this. Lord, lead us into these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 11. Well, certainly a fascinating and crucial section of God's Word. How crucial are these passages we are going to explore as we get into this chapter? So crucial that if you were with us in our study of Daniel chapter 10, you know that Daniel, for instance, when he received the vision we're going to see described in chapter 11, devoted himself to over 21 straight days of fasting and prayer. Clearly, Daniel in his heart knew this was big-time information he was given from a heavenly source. We also saw that this chapter that we're about to enter into was so crucial in terms of God's desire for the understanding of his people that there was literally an angelic dogfight that took place when the archangel Gabriel went to show Daniel the meaning of the vision that he'd received. He was opposed by the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia, these names for angelic majesties, fallen angelic beings that wanted anything to happen but for Daniel to get this message. Well, if quite literally heaven itself was committed to Daniel receiving this message, and hell itself was absolutely opposed to Daniel receiving this message, then it only stands to reason to me that you and I better sit up and pay attention when we see what this message is all about. And what a message it is. An incredibly specific section of prophecy. Predictions of things that at Daniel's time had yet to take place is what we're embarking in as we get into Daniel chapter 11. The archangel Gabriel explaining to Daniel the mystery of the vision that he's received, beginning at verse 2, says this, "And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." Now, a fascinating section of Scripture here that launches us into chapter 11. You might be saying, whoa, you know, this seems a little vague for me. Let's take this a section at a time, and hopefully you'll be able to understand just the awesome supernatural stuff we're getting into here. The archangel Gabriel tells Daniel, notice he says, "I tell you the truth." That is God's perspective on the events that were soon going to affect the nation of Israel. He said, "Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, a fourth shall be richer than them all." Why is God so interested in telling the people of Israel what was going to happen politically in Persia? Well, right now, as far as Daniel's point of view was concerned, the people of Israel were under the control, under the authority of the Medo-Persian Empire. They were the ones who had conquered Babylon in the famous handwriting on the wall incident. And because of Daniel's faithfulness, because he had remained steady and steadfast in his walk with God, Daniel had found himself promoted in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. In fact, he was so rapidly promoted, so outstanding in his service, not only towards God, but also in government, that his fellow politicians there in Persia tried to get rid of him. And that's what led to the famous Daniel in the Lion's Den incident, where his political rivals cooked up a plot to basically assassinate and exterminate Daniel as a rival to his throne. But Daniel not only survived that by the hand of God, he found himself even promoted in the kingdom of the Persians. So things relating to Persia were very, very real and very relevant to the people of God at this point. Very important for us to understand this. But what God was saying to Daniel was this: look, Daniel, you're at a crucial time in God's plan for your people. The people of Israel are not always going to be under the Medes and the Persians. They are going to go back to the promised land, as we've seen in our study in the book of Daniel. The people of Israel were going to be in captivity for 70 years. That 70 years was rapidly drawing to a close at this point. The people of Israel are going to receive God's promise to return and be restored to the land. And, you know, when we stop and think about a deliverance like that, sometimes we might think, oh, great, then all their problems are over. They're out of captivity. They're back in the land. Well, if your experience in life is anything like my experience in life, there are certainly times where we will be dealing with a huge crisis, with a huge problem, with a huge challenge that we're going through. And we think, oh, if I can just accomplish this. Maybe you think back to the times when you're in school. Oh, if I can just graduate, then all my problems are over. Maybe it was a relationship. Oh, if I can just get married, then all my problems are over. Maybe it was having children. If only we can have some children, all my problems are over. And you parents out there know you are just getting warmed up. Same thing is going on with the people of Israel here. They're going back to the promised land, but oh, they are just getting warmed up as far as trials are concerned. And these trials that the people of Israel were going to face were set up by a change in the world power system, the structure of who was dominating the world at that time. The Medes and the Persians had dominated the world since the fall of Babylon. They would continue to do so for a number of years until they started bumping heads with a kingdom that at this point seemed the most unlikely candidate to be a superpower the world had ever seen, the kingdom of Greece. You see, during the time of the writing of Daniel, Greece was incredibly disorganized. It was a system of city-states that basically fought against each other. They really weren't considered any kind of a threat to their neighbors. They were goat and sheep herders. Not much going on in Greece at that time. But the scripture does tell us that was going to change. Verse 3 says, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." This is a prophecy of the rise of a man you've probably heard of before, a man whose rule and reign affects us and affects world history even to this day. His name was Alexander the Great. He was a son of a guy named Philip of Macedon. Philip began to develop Greece into a more organized empire, but nothing compared to what his son would do. Alexander the Great was such a brilliant military tactician that within 10 years of taking the reins from his father, he had conquered the known world. In fact, the famous statement about Alexander the Great was, he came to a point where he wept because he realized there were no more worlds for him to conquer. Essentially, he conquered everything that he set out to conquer, including the area we would know as Israel. It was all under Greek authority. Now, when Alexander the Great came to conquer Israel, a fascinating stretch of scripture, and just to see how real and relevant all this is, the Jewish historian Josephus said that Alexander the Great came with the full intention of destroying the city of Jerusalem again. Remember, the people of Israel have come back from captivity. They've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They've rebuilt their temple. Here come the armies of Alexander the Great. They are ready to wipe the place out. But the high priest who was overseeing the temple at that time did something fascinating. According to Josephus, instead of sending out the armies and making a last stand, the high priest went through the temple, went through the gates of the city, met Alexander on the way towards conquering Jerusalem, and showed him the prophecies of Daniel that referred to him. Now, when Alexander the Great saw these prophecies, according to Josephus, he gave his troops the order to stop and went into the city and worshiped at the temple with the high priest, sparing the city of Jerusalem. So this kind of prophecy that we are talking about here was incredibly compelling. Not only this prophecy, but a number of prophecies that speak of the rise of Alexander the Great are located here in the book of Daniel. And once again, we see that prophecy was not something that was invented after the fact. Some liberal scholars that deny that the Bible is a supernatural book will try to tell you that, this was basically history because no one could make these predictions so precisely in advance. Well, they're half right. No human being could make these predictions so specifically in advance. But God certainly could. And God did. In fact, it gets even more specific here. It says, "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to the dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." Now, this is an amazing sentence of scripture that details a huge turn in world events. You may recall that Alexander the Great wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. We were told at the age of 33, Alexander the Great contracted a fatal disease and died at the peak of his power. Now, Alexander the Great didn't have any heirs at this point, but he did leave a will. And in his will, he gave instructions regarding who was to run his empire if anything happened to him. And they're fascinating instructions indeed. He basically said, "Look, I've got four main generals that are underneath me: Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. These four generals will fight it out I will parcel my empire out to them in equal share. They will fight it out, and whoever conquers the other three is worthy to run my empire. Well, and so it went. Here we see this prophecy that his empire was divided up to the four winds, just as God foresaw. And from that time onward, these four generals and their heirs, their descendants, their family lines, were butting heads. None of them was able to put Alexander the Great's empire back together again. They were in constant conflict. And the reason that I point this out to you is not just to give you a history lesson here on Sunday morning, but as Daniel chapter 11, the next 28 verses or so, is laid out. We aren't going to go into specifics on this because we'd be here all day. But and you're probably thanking me for that right now. But understand this. When we see these prophecies that are given here, especially from, say, verse 5 on through verse 28, we see something really amazing. We see the history of this divided empire and the struggle for power that would take place during this time. This struggle for power that was going on here would never be resolved, but would affect God's people directly. Because two of these main generals and their heirs, the Seleucids, the descendants of this general Seleucus, and the Ptolemies, the descendants of the general Ptolemy, had property that basically made up North Africa and Egypt and then Syria and areas into Turkey and beyond that realm around there. Well, these two rival generals were constantly struggling for control and to expand their empire from Egypt to Syria, Egypt and Syria. Now, those of you who know a little geography know something here. Right in between these two warring factions was what? The Promised Land. The people of Israel would be directly and dynamically affected by this struggle that would go on by these generals and by their descendants in their pursuit of power, their pursuit of control. God's people took it heavy for one main reason. They simply were at the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, this tells us something about our struggles with difficult things in life, difficult circumstances in life. You know, when things go wrong, when things go bad in our life, have you ever noticed that we as Americans particularly are afflicted with this disease? We're not so much interested in solving the problem as much as we are interested in figuring out who's to blame for the problem. We really don't care if the problem gets turned to a positive end. We just want to know who got us into this problem in the first place so we can point the finger. That's a real strong cultural thing for us. And it can really drip over into our Christian lives if we're not careful. You know, when we go through trials, when we go through struggles, we go through tribulation, sometimes we want to know who's to blame. And sometimes we can do ourselves a great disservice by pointing the finger at other people and saying, if these other people would just get their act together, then my life would be fine. And so we focus in on them and we fail to deal with our own hearts. On the equal and opposite side of the equation, some of us dig the hole real deeply by saying, no, it's not anybody else, it's me. I'm rotten, I'm worthless, God can't possibly love someone like me, God can't be involved with my life, or all these rotten and terrible things wouldn't happen to me. And so either way, we are kind of in a bad spot because whether you're blaming yourself or you're blaming others, you're not dealing with the situation. And most importantly, you're not dealing with the situation by bringing it before the throne of Almighty God. Here's a newsflash for you. Sometimes in this world, bad things happen. We live in a fallen world. You heard it here first. C.S. Lewis once said that this world that we live in right now is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven, because we do see the glory of God in it, but it's also as close as a saint will ever get to hell, because this is a fallen world. It's a world where sin and unrighteousness dominates. And so if hard times and difficulties come our way, it shouldn't surprise us. Again, C.S. Lewis once commented that he felt that the big question that we need to ask isn't so much why do bad things happen to good people in this world, but in light of the fact that you and I and our descendants, all our ancestors, all the way back to Adam and Eve, have rebelled against the true and living God, why do good things in this world happen at all? Now, that doesn't help us much, does it? We find ourselves in difficult times. I want to tell you something. Sometimes we are in difficulties because we have just gotten between, say, two warring factions, and we are in the wrong place at the wrong time. But what do you do about that when you're in that circumstance? What do you do about that in that situation? Two things I'd suggest to you. First of all, if you're in a situation and you're becoming aware that your situation is difficult because people are in rebellion against God, first thing I'd suggest to you is this. Don't be one of them. You decide if other people are going to be making things difficult, if other people are going to be walking in the flesh, if other people are going to be ignoring the clear teaching of God's word, you're not going to play that game. You're not going to get sucked into doing things this way just because everyone else is doing them. You know, you can't overcome evil with evil, can you? I mean, a good friend of mine who's in the construction business in California used to tell me this all the time. He said, you can only roll in the mud so long with a pig till you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. I mean, if you want to roll in the mud with the pigs, you're more than welcome to do that. If you want to try to out-sin the sinners, go ahead. But it's not going to get you very far. But there's a glorious alternative. Even if it doesn't seem to make sense, even if it seems like you're going to get taken to the cleaners or you're going to be disrespected or someone else is going to get the last laugh, decide in your mind that you are going to do what is right in the eyes of God in the situation you're in. And trust him for the consequences. I love what Paul said about this in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. He said, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's an old saying that maybe you've heard before, that getting healthy is the best revenge. May I say to you, being holy in this world is the best revenge. Because you're never going to be able to defeat the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the descendants of Alexander that might be better at playing this world's game than you are. But you can find your refuge. You can find your trust. You can find your hope, your faith in God. Oh, the Bible pulls no punches. The Bible is not written as some feel-good book to help you sleep better at night. The Bible says that in this world you're going to have tribulation. Remember what Jesus said, fear not, for I've overcome the world. Well, here we see Israel. They are smack dab in the midst of the conflict zone, right on the front lines in this battle between these Ptolemies and the Seleucids, these different rulers that will come. They're identified as the king of the north and the king of the south here in this section of the book of Daniel. So if you'd like to read through these verses yourself, you'll be able to see all these different specific prophecies that were made here. And I mean, we run into some very interesting characters from history down here. Cleopatra is mentioned in these prophecies. Caesar is mentioned in these prophecies and his ascension to the throne. But very interesting historical figures were given in this section of the book of Daniel. I'd encourage you to read this in your own time. But understand this, verse 28 of Daniel chapter 11 gives us kind of a heads up here. It says, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. This is speaking of this king of the north again, this descendant of the Seleucids. This fellow who is going to be called the king of the north, this Greek ruler, you may have heard of before. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this fellow Antiochus Epiphanes, as we're going to see in the next couple of chapters in the book of Daniel, as Daniel wraps up, is going to go down in history as perhaps one of the most vivid foreshadowings of the Antichrist we will see in human history. It's very interesting how God has given us some heads up regarding the arrival of the Antichrist on the scene. In the book of 1 John, we are told, beloved, it is the last days, and as you've heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. In other words, there is going to come this last days world-dominating dictator that we will know as the Antichrist. He will be the one who will be Satan's ultimate protege. The whole world will follow him and worship him, take his mark. He will be the one that will persecute God's people, and especially the Jews, for not following after him and worshiping him as God. But interestingly, down through history, there have been, well, previews of coming attraction types we've seen come on the scene. This fellow Antiochus Epiphanes was a great preview of what the Antichrist will be. In fact, even in the book of Daniel, we see descriptions of things that were fulfilled during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes as king of the north. And it almost blurs, it jumps ahead in history to the career and character of the Antichrist himself. So just a heads up for you on some of the stuff we're going to get into here. But here we see that these two power blocks, this king of the south and this king of the north, are butting heads, and they start butting heads, and they start having their encounters with each other regarding the land of Israel. And this is where we get back into the flow of things in verse 29. It says, at the appointed time, he, this Antiochus Epiphanes, shall return and go towards the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he will be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. In other words, this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to make his big push to finally deal with this king of the south. Unfortunately for him, the king of the south has this alliance with these people from Cyprus. They send this naval assault against him. It messes up his plans. And so when he's thwarted and frustrated, he turns his rage against two things, the Holy Land and the Holy Covenant, God's people and God's Word. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and the forces mustered against shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, this Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come into the promised land. He's going to be frustrated that he's not going to be able to fulfill his dreams of grandeur, of world domination, of fulfilling Alexander the Great's wish and dominating the empire as he did. So he's going to take out his anger and his wrath on the Jewish people in a couple of very interesting ways. First of all, he will come into the promised land, dominate the area, take it away from the Ptolemies, and then he will defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now that phrase, the abomination of desolation, is a huge one to understand if you are interested in biblical prophecy. This refers to an event that Jesus himself specifically said to us we needed to understand because it was yet future in its ultimate fulfillment. This guy Antiochus Epiphanes committed this abomination. The word abomination means just something horrible, something reprehensible, something that always makes you nauseated to look at. Desolation means to render someplace unlivable, unfit for any kind of living contact. In other words, this guy was going to do something in a specific place in Jerusalem that was going to be more awful than anything that had ever been done before. And that's going a fair stretch. What did he do? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes believed that he was a god. In fact, we have coins that date to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes that declared that Antiochus Epiphanes believed he was the incarnation of the Greek god Zeus. Now, he was not only one who believed he was an incarnation of the Greek god Zeus, he was a jealous little god. He did not suffer other gods gladly. And so when he came to Jerusalem and found that they claimed they served the true and living God and that they had all these Jewish customs that they were following, well, he decided to basically make the promised land over in his own image and likeness. He decided to wipe out Jewish law and replace it with Greek law. He insisted, for instance, that no Jewish woman be allowed to circumcise her child at 8 days. In fact, if you did so, you would be hung and your child would be hung along with you as punishment. This fellow Antiochus, his ultimate crowning achievement was going into the temple area itself. He went to the altar of sacrifice. You know what he did? He sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now, those of you who know anything about kosher laws and how the Jews feel about pork know just how reprehensible all this was. But he wasn't finished yet. He went into the very sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and set up a statue of Zeus in there to be worshipped. This was the abomination that causes desolation. He wanted to wipe out Judaism, this worship of the true and living God, once and for all. And in a real way, he is a preview of the Antichrist who is yet to come, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told that when this last day's world dictator comes on the scene, his crowning achievement is going to be to take his seat in the rebuilt temple of God in Jerusalem. And by the way, watch the promised land. If you want to know what's going on in the Middle East, all these events are moving towards the reestablishment of a temple in Jerusalem. There will be no peace in that area until this Antichrist comes in and makes a strong covenant with many that will allow Israel to rebuild their temple. Once the temple is rebuilt, he will take his seat in the temple and declare himself God to be worshipped on the pain of death. And so we see this preview of coming attractions here, this greater abomination of desolation yet in the future. And notice who's there to help him. This is a fascinating thing. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. In other words, the craziest thing about this prophecy is this. There would be Jews, people who should have known better, who will sell out their faith and try to butter up this guy, try to maintain their positions of power and prominence by going along with this guy's incredibly satanic program. They will compromise. And I guess, you know, when we take a look at the circumstances involved there, you look at a guy who comes in and he's hanging women and children for circumcision. And if you followed any kind of the dietary laws or were caught with a Bible or anything along that line, you'd be killed. I'm sure that it would probably be a great temptation to say, well, maybe my relationship with God really needs to be a personal thing. I'm going to keep it on the down low, you know. I'm not going to stand out like a sore thumb. Oh, you know the old Russian proverb, it's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down. And so when things got really tough, some people just said, well, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. So the thing that's going to get going is my commitment to God. And so probably with the best of intentions, probably saying, oh, well, but we need to kind of be on this guy's good side so we can make sure that terrible things don't happen to our people. And, you know, I mean, religion's a good thing in moderation, but too much of it, you know, I think is a little extreme there. We're going to see if we can get on this guy's good side. And Antiochus was more than happy to have people like that trying to play both sides of the fence. And you know, again, this is very practical stuff that we're seeing here. You know, I mean, these lessons from history basically apply to us today. You know, one of the scariest things that happens to people when they go through tough times, when they go through a personal crisis, is some people, when they face a crisis, they start to say, well, you know, this crisis in my life, wouldn't it be so difficult if it weren't for my walk with Jesus Christ? Or maybe it's not as unsubtle as that. Maybe it's just, well, you know, the situation's come up with my family, the situation's come up with my job, the situation's come up with my finances. You know, God, you know I love you, and I'll be getting back to you a little bit later, but just, you know, go look the other way over there at the missionaries in Africa. I got a few things I got to do over here first. It's the old, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, you know? And so we compromise, so we take the easy way, so we embrace worldly ways when the going gets tough. There's a huge problem with this. Compromising our faith in order to preserve our position, in order to curry favor with those who hate God in this world, never produces the results that we're looking for. And I want to tell you something. We are living in days where the idea of standing firm, standing strong for the message of Jesus Christ and for the clear teaching of God's Word is going to come increasingly under fire. There is going to be an increasing amount of pressure placed upon people to compromise their faith in Christ in order to go along with the ways of this world. I see this pattern of compromise basically coming in two kind of streams. First, there are churches that have defined bigger as better. You know, if we have a few people, that's a good thing. Therefore, more people is an even better thing. And since you're going to get more flies with honey than you are with vinegar, well, you know, we don't really need to talk about this Bible so much because that might offend some people. We want to be inclusive. We want to be seeker-sensitive. We want to be the emerging church that, you know, talks the language of the people today. And, you know, the Bible's good, and we'll get around to that someday. But, hey, man, just hang out with us because we're really cool people. And it's compromise because people want to have a big church, or they want to have finances, or they want to have a name and a position and prosperity. And so some people will sell out. They'll sell out to this fallen world because of this. The other stream of compromise that I think is coming our way is coming because of the increasing dominance of secular thought in our culture. We have abandoned the idea of biblical absolutes as the basis for our society. And we are seeing it in events like, say, the legalization of gay marriage in California. I guarantee you, sooner or later, if you preach a message where you say, well, the Bible teaches very clearly that homosexual behavior is wrong in the eyes of God, which to a few years ago would have been a no-brainer. You teach that kind of thing, pretty soon that's going to start getting labeled as hate speech. We're already seeing that in Canada. An event took place a few weeks ago where a pastor was called before the Alberta Human Rights Commission and ordered not only to pay a fine of $5,000, but to apologize to a representative of the gay community for preaching that homosexuality was a sin. I mean, that's just north of the border here. How much longer before we start to see things like this? Or, you know, it could start out in very subtle ways. Churches saying, well, we're going to take away your tax-exempt status because you're obviously violating these kind of statutes. Or you know, we're going to make your offerings no longer tax-deductible. Or, you know, and then pretty soon it's going to be, look, you know, this hate speech of yours just can't be tolerated. You are a threat to our culture and our society. Oh, you know, it's going to come our way. And I just want to let you know, before it happens, 10 years or so down the line, who knows, it might happen faster, that we're going to have to make up our mind who and what we stand for. And if you don't make up your mind about these kind of issues, someone else is going to make up your mind for you. And may I suggest to you that compromising is never going to be the way that we are going to find our way out of these kind of situations, these kind of incidents. You know, I love what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 tells us about this and the challenge of compromise in the last days. I mean, hard to avoid this. It says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, here we've been given the high sign, gang. Here we see what we have to expect. As the time of Jesus draws nearer and nearer, these will be the kind of conditions we will see dominating in the church. The big question is, do you want to go that way, or do you want to go God's way? Do you want to stand for God's word, or do you want to stand with the crowd and the ways of the world and have people say, oh, you know, we really like you because, you know, unlike those born-agains or those people who believe that God's word is binding, you know, you're tolerant and you're loving and you're accepting. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, a man is known by the company he keeps. You know, it's been said that probably one of the best ways to define where you really stand in this world is not just by what those who think well of you have to say about you, but those who don't think well of you have to say about you. If we're going to be criticized, gang, we should be criticized because we are taking an uncompromising stand for God's word. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be mean. That doesn't mean that we're going to be judgmental. That doesn't mean that we're going to be stuck on ourselves and holier than thou. But when it comes down to it, like Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, sooner or later we're going to have to say, we got to obey God rather than men. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that challenge? Not only as a church, but in your life personally. It's coming. It came for the people of Israel. It will come for us again. And so these compromisers will try to make nicey-nice with this person who's the ultimate enemy of their faith. But notice there's an amazing contrast here. I love this. Even in the midst of this dark, sold-out time, notice what it says here. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. This was fulfilled specifically, by the way, when the high priest went over to his side and said, oh yeah, worshiping Zeus, pigs on the altar, just fine. But the people, now notice this contrast here. What a good word we find here. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And many of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is for the appointed time. What is the scripture saying? What the scripture is saying is, yeah, there's going to be lots of sellouts. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of compromisers to the true and living God. But there's also going to be people who know their God, and they will be strong, and they will do exploits. The idea of that is tremendous, awesome things. What is being prophesied here is the rebellion of a group called the Maccabees against Antiochus Epiphanes. This one son of one of the priestly, the Levitical tribes, looked at this and said, forget it, we're not going to do this. And they took to the hills, and they began a guerrilla war against Antiochus Epiphanes and his troops. These hardened, battle-savvy Greek soldiers that had had nothing but success in their lives, believe it or not, within 7 years were brought to their knees by these individuals who took a stand for God and refused to go along with this. Maybe you've heard of the Jewish holiday Hanukkah. Have you ever heard of that? Do you know what Hanukkah commemorates? Hanukkah commemorates the amazing situation when the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes were finally driven from Jerusalem itself. The temple was rededicated and purified and cleansed and allowed to worship God again. Oh, you know, at the beginning of this reign of terror of Antiochus Epiphanes, it looked like the compromisers had chosen the right side. But understand this, God plus one always equals a majority. And even though there were tough times, and even though many people lost their lives in this horrible set of circumstances, those who knew their God not only survived these times, but actually thrived in the eyes of God in these times. They knew their God. You going through a tough time? Understand this. You might be going through a tough time for no other reason than you were caught at the wrong place at the wrong time, just like the people of Israel were. If you are, hang in there. Don't try to fight fire with fire. Don't try to outdo the sinners. They'll win every time. Some people, when they go through these hard times, they kind of have this sunshine soldier for Jesus mentality. Yeah, I'll follow Jesus as long as it makes me feel good. Yeah, I'll follow Jesus as long as he's making me healthy, wealthy, and wise. But what happens when the bottom falls out? Where's your relationship with God then? Do you have a relationship with God because you love him, or simply because you feel like you've got to deal with him where he blesses you? Hard times have a funny way of shaking all that out. Some people will cash it in. They'll walk away from a relationship with God when difficult times come. Or they'll try to compromise with the things of this world and try to have a little of Jesus and a little of the world. Don't do that. The most miserable creature on planet Earth is a disobedient Christian. You've got too much of Jesus to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. Trust me, it's not an answer. But then there are people who in the midst of hard times decide, whatever happens here, I'm going to know my God. I'm going to walk with him. Jesus, I'm not going to ask you why, just show me what. What do you have to teach me? What can I learn? How can I honor you in this circumstance? These are the people that not only survive these kind of times, but actually thrive in these times. Oh, I love what Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. May that be our compass heading. May that be our watchword in days like these. Father, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. We thank you that your word really does give us an incredibly vivid and realistic view of what life is all about. Life isn't easy by definition. We live in a fallen world, Lord. And when hard times come our way, Lord, I pray that perhaps if we have been people that have created the hard time, we know in our heart of hearts we've made people's burdens heavier in this life. I pray that we would turn from that and become agents of healing instead of hurt in our relationships and how we relate to those around us. I pray, Father, for those that are under the gun spiritually and feel like they have to compromise in order to have their needs met in life. Maybe it's this compromise that goes around in our society that you don't need to be married or you know, you can just kind of have a number of different relationships and no commitment in your life. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe it's a circumstance where we're trying to have our cake and eat it too as far as being worldly and trying to play Sunday Christian. I pray that you would teach us that compromise is not the way. But all the glories of those who are committed to you. Because we discover when we're committed to you just how committed you are to us. How much you were willing to suffer. How much you were willing to pay to redeem people like us and to make us whole. Please, Jesus, like those who in the time of the Maccabees knew their God and did great exploits. May we make that our desire as well. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.